The Bible reading is taken from 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 7 to 12, and can be found on page 1060 of the Pew Bibles or thereabouts. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our bodies. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you.
It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
A very warm welcome to our service. Let me add my welcome to Richards. Please get that passage open in front of you. Keep an eye in it. Make sure that what I'm saying is what God is saying. That's always a handy thing to do, isn't it? And let me pray for us as we come to this glorious passage. Our Father, humble our hearts before your word. Still our anxieties and our trepidation. Help us to lean into the weirdness, the death and resurrection shapeness of the Christian life, and through us display the glory of the Lord Jesus in the gospel and your power in our lives, that you might fill this place with people singing your praises for Jesus' sake. Amen. Do we want that to be the reality? Do we want this place full, so full we have to have extra services because people are streaming in through our doors from our community? I take it we do. So we Christians need to be weirder than we are. We should be really, really weird. The things that we believe are weird. And so the choices that we make, the way we live, should seem to the world around us nonsensical. They should make no sense at all. We should seem weird. Jesus is God. He left the comfort of his eternal throne to come and die on a cross for people who hated him. That is weird. And to the Jews and the Greeks in Corinth, it made no sense at all. Weakness, foolishness. Paul is a man with an extraordinary pedigree, a man from the right tribe, having the right education, destined for absolutely the top of his society's hierarchy, which was a religious hierarchy. And then Christ revealed himself on the Damascus Road. Paul suddenly realized that everything that he had believed, the entire way of seeing the world that he had grown up with and lived within and shared with his peers, was rubbish. Utter nonsense. Excrement is the word he uses. He embraced the full weirdness of Christianity. And in its turn, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the world considered him to be rubbish, the scum of the earth. There is an antithesis, an antagonism between the way the gospel calls us to think and live and the way the world thinks and lives. And that doesn't matter where you're from or which culture you are coming from. That might be the whole Western civilization. It might be the country you're from. It might be the county you live in or the village you're from. It might be your family, your peer group from school or from work. It might be your circle of friends or any other subculture from which you come. Every culture has its way of thinking and being, and every one of them is upside down at some point compared to the way that Christians see the world. We should seem weird. Are you going to be offended if I take my jacket off? It's quite warm, isn't it? I'm trying to be smart, but actually I'd rather not expire in the process of preaching. The temptation for us, as it is for every generation of Christians, is to avoid being weird, to want to fit in. We can therefore be tempted to make a blancmange Christianity, a version of Christianity that stays in its box and is inoffensive to everyone. The culture says you can have your club on a Sunday, but don't you dare speak to matters in the public square. And we say, yes, sir, thank you very much, and we stay in our lane. Then again, we might prefer a sort of Christianity that engages with the culture on its own terms, baptizing the culture and pretending that it is godly. John was introducing us last week to what we call the prosperity gospel. The American dream is work hard and have it all, and American prosperity gospel preachers have come along and baptized the dream by saying, believe hard and God will give you it all. Christianity becomes the means of achieving what you always wanted, without offense and definitely without weirdness. The weirdness of wanting something completely different to what the world desires. Real Christianity has never made sense to the world around us. It has infuriated, it has intrigued, it has attracted people by its weirdness. Real, vibrant, lively, vital Christianity is radically weird. And if we are to be an authentic church that sees this village and the villages around us won for Christ, then we're going to have to embrace the weird. A few years ago, I was visiting my friend Chris, who's a lecturer at Uganda Martyr Seminary, a theological college built on the site of the martyrdom of the first Christians in what was then Buganda. They were a group of young men who'd just become Christians, and they refused to engage in the ungodly sexual practices of the king of Buganda. These men were beaten, wrapped in mats, piled on top of each other, and burned alive. And that was it. That was the end of Christianity in Uganda, right? I mean, there's no more Christians left. Today, 3 million Christians turn up at the seminary every year on Martyrs Day to celebrate the willingness of those young men, those brand new converts to Christianity, to be weird and to give their lives to be weird for the sake of Jesus. And that was just 130 years ago. And we could repeat that observation over and over again, couldn't we? A weird church persecuted by the world that doesn't understand them, a church that grows rapidly. I think Acts 2. The church holding everything in common for the sake of the poorest in their midst, the church goes rapidly. The Roman Empire consistently persecuting the church because it didn't understand this, the language that was used or what was going on, and the church grows rapidly. China over the last 80 years, missionaries kicked out of the country, Christians rounded up and put in prison. The Christian population of China is in danger of exceeding 10% of population and growing and growing. Or Iran today. fastest growing church in the world, just past 1 million people that we know of, probably several million people in Iran are Christians, and it's growing and growing, despite persecution. It is precisely when the church embraces the weirdness, in the right way. I'm not saying we should all just dress in purple and wear capes. That would be weird for no purpose. I'm not saying weird for no purpose. I'll get to how we're supposed to be weird in a minute. It is the church that is weird, that embraces the fact that we are not like the world around us, and leans into that, that is most vital and most impactful in the culture around us. Are we going to lean towards the culture and try to hide our weirdness, or lean into the weirdness that Christ calls us to? What Paul is offering us today is real Christianity. Real Christianity looks like, smells like, feels like death. Paul uses a particular word in our passage, necrosis. Okay? It's a word that we use for a bloated, decaying corpse. That's what real Christianity looks like to the world. It is precisely this kind of Christianity and these kinds of Christians whose lives make no sense, nevertheless, that display the glory of God, proclaim the gospel of God, and which sees the kingdom of God grow. Faithfulness to God and fruitfulness in our mission will look and feel like death, and that is weird. Particularly in a materialistic culture that wants to avoid pain and wants to have everything now, the church is called to put all of that to death. And that's our first point. Christians should look, smell, and feel like death. Chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says he once regarded Christ from a worldly point of view. He persecuted the church. He thought that Christianity was mad. Christ and Christianity were offensive to him, and he wanted to wipe it from the face of the earth. Then, in the language of 4 verse 6, God made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. God switched the light on. Christ met him on the road to Damascus, and God lifted the veil that was over Paul's heart so he couldn't read the Old Testament properly, lifted the blinding work of the devil stopping him seeing Christ. God lifted that. Where once Paul sought glory for himself through his privilege and his achievements, now he sees it all as worthless. Now he sees that the only glory available in this world is the glory of God in the face of Christ, which is to shine in our hearts and then from our lives. Now here's the key step. Have a look back, chapter 3, verse 18. Okay, so the glory of God is seen in the face of Christ. Now, that glory language is really important here. 3 verse 18, and we all who with unveiled faces, that is, we're Christians, we can see Christ properly, contemplate the Lord's glory in the face of Christ. So we're looking at Jesus, we're seeing the glory of God, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. You want glory? You need to become like Jesus. You want glory? Become like Jesus. The glory of God is seen in the face of Christ. And as we behold the glory of God, we are transformed into his image. We're a bit far on. We should only be in point one there, Harry. Sorry. Forgive me. We are transformed into his image. What does that mean in the context of this passage? It means supremely this. Just as Jesus died and rose in that order, so the Christian life is one of death now and glory later. Or actually, perhaps in the language that Paul is using here, as we die to self now, so God reveals his resurrection life in us even today. Those two things go together, death and life. The Christian life smells of death. Specifically, the Christian life smells of Christ's death. Have a look, verse 10. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. Verse 11, for we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Verse 12, so then death is at work in us. The Corinthians, you see, are looking for glory. They look at Paul in a worldly way, the way Paul used to look at Jesus. They see his cross-shaped life, his sufferings for Jesus, his imprisonments, his beatings, and so on, and they despise him. Paul is hard-pressed and persecuted and confused and beaten and despairing of life itself. And the Corinthians are turning away from him, turning their backs on him, because he's just too weird. They want Jesus, but they want a Christianity that's clever, that's slick, that's popular and easy. They want the super apostles who stand there in their smart robes and their nice haircuts and their great oratory and their philosophical language and their willingness to twist the gospel to appeal to the audience. And Paul is none of those things. They're judging the ministry in a Greek way, not in a Christian way. Their minds haven't changed yet. And Paul is concerned for them and would be concerned for us. For rejecting the cross-shaped life of Paul is to risk rejecting the cross of Christ. To embrace Christ is to embrace Christ and him crucified. To take up your cross and to follow him, to become like him in his death. There is no other way to be a Christian. And so to pull away from the cross-shaped life of Paul towards some outwardly glorious parody of the ministry of the gospel is to pull away from the gospel itself towards an outwardly glorious parody of Jesus. And that is extremely dangerous, isn't it? We can pull away from Christ and be normal in the eyes of the world, or we can come towards Jesus, become like him, and die, and then we'll look really weird to the world around us. We cannot expect to live an authentically Christian life together as a church community here if we have an unchanged worldview, if we still see the world the way our friends do, the way our neighbours do, the way our families do. The gospel radically overturns the values of every culture at some point, often at several points. We won't live a radical life for Jesus unless we see the world in a radically different way. All the Corinthians could see was Paul's sufferings, and they couldn't make sense of it, and they wanted no part of it. And if we are honest with ourselves here this morning, and I do encourage us to be honest this morning, all of us will feel that pinch somewhere. The desire to fit in, the desire to be normal, the desire not to sacrifice for Jesus. Places we don't want to die to self and live for Christ. Paul's going to go on to explore some of those in the rest of the letter. Do read on if you'd like to. Here, he is concerned with laying out the shape of how we're to think. So that's our focus, changing our worldview. But we are going to apply it in one particular way later. Nevertheless, I think I want to leave you with this question to chew over the coming days. Those people who know you well, those people who are watching your life and wondering how to make sense of you, do they see radical and inexplicable generosity? Do they see a radical hospitality, a radical use of your time and energy, a radical sacrifice of your hobby time for something Christian? What would they understand your ambitions to be for your kids? That's a biting one, isn't it? What do you want for your kids or your grandkids if you have them? And would that make sense to them? Choosing daily death is not something the natural person ever chooses. We run away from it, don't we? It's something only the Spirit can enable. And as 3:18 showed us, as we look at Jesus, we desire him more and more. We desire his life to be formed in us more and more. He becomes more attractive to us. His life becomes more attractive. We want to be those people. Even today, perhaps, as I'm preaching these words, Christ is calling you to a more radical discipleship than you've experienced before. And Paul gives us two reasons, two motivations, two sources of joy that should underpin our movement towards the weird, towards embracing death for Christ's sake. Okay, without these, we will never be able to do it. But with it, Christ can change us to be like him. And the first is this. Dying Christians reveal the resurrection glory of Christ. Dying Christians reveal the resurrection glory of Christ. The gospel overturns the way the world thinks, doesn't it? Regardless of how the world thinks. Christianity is the first will be last religion. Everything's upside down. It is counterintuitive to everyone. Makes no sense. And when you look at what Paul is teaching in this passage, the striking thing is not that Paul suffers, but rather that Paul embraces a life that includes suffering. He invites suffering. He keeps going in preaching ministry, taking more and more punishment for the gospel of Jesus. It's the gospel people hate. Paul could be a Christian who doesn't preach the gospel and he wouldn't suffer. But he embraces that suffering and persists in preaching the gospel that brings punishment. The world around Paul would be asking him, Paul, what on earth are you doing? You are a man with such opportunity, such privilege. And here you are, traveling the world as a homeless man, beaten, scarred, physically ruined, with no tangible benefit for all your efforts in this world. But see, Paul sees what they don't see. That he is not only carrying around the death of Christ in his body, but he is also putting on display the resurrection power of Christ. The message of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus is matched to the life of the messenger. A life that looks like death to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the display of the radiant resurrection life of God. The point is made, I think, clearly by the connection of the two ideas in verse 10. Have a look at verse 10 again with me. We always carry around in our body the death of Christ. Why? So that the life of Jesus might also be revealed in our body. I take it that's the resurrection life. The power of the resurrection. So how does that work? Paul's body is just like ours. It's a disposable thing. It is weak. It's like the paper cups we've got at the back there. The recyclable cups. It's a wonderful thing. You can put treasure in it. Cup of tea after the service. Please do stay around and have one with me. But you can just scrunch it up and throw it away. And if it's scrunched up and broken and split down the side, you're not going to fish it out of the bin and try and repair it. It's not worth it. And that's what the jars of clay were. They were breakable, fragile, throw away things. Paul is crushed and battered. He's attacked and shipwrecked. His body is carrying the scars and the brokenness of his experiences. He is a disposable thing. But in him is treasure, the treasure of the gospel, and in his brokenness is displayed the all-surpassing power of God. As he proclaims Christ and people come to Christ, God's power is at work in them. Paul is broken, but he's not dead yet. Did you notice? Crushed, but not completely gone. God's power sustains Paul. Only God's power can be sustaining Paul. He presses on despite strong opposition. Nothing can explain Paul's endurance of all the things he goes through except the power of God at work in him, except for the resurrection that he's giving him strength. Paul keeps going because God is sustaining him. And as a jar of clay cracked but held together by the prayers of the people and the power of God, so the glory of God shines out through the cracks in Paul's life. See, the Corinthians are after worldly glory. They want a ministry with no cracks, no suffering, nothing. Proud, powerful ministry. Glory as the world offers it. External glory. Glory that you can see, take a photo of and go, yeah, that's impressive. But in order to see the true glory of the gospel, which is the power of God and the resurrection life of Jesus, the Christian must die. The Christian must embrace their crackedness because it is through the cracks in the life, the facade, the external life of the Christian, that the glory of God shines. So Paul moves towards the pain, knowing that as he keeps going, the glory of God in him shines out. And as it shines out, people are drawn towards Jesus. That's the bizarreness, isn't it, of the weirdness of Christianity. It's as we look broken and dead, and the glory of God shines out, that death is at work in us, but life is at work in them. Verse 12. That's Paul's motivation. He doesn't see the world in worldly terms. He sees the world in heavenly terms. And there are people who are going to heaven and there are people who are not. And he looks at the people who are perishing and he desires above all things for them to have life in them. And so he'll embrace death for himself for the sake of their resurrection. And he proclaims the gospel. And then God, through Paul's simple, unadulterated proclamation of the gospel, he doesn't hide it, he doesn't wrap it up in posh language, he doesn't do anything but simply tell people about the death and resurrection of Jesus. God shines the creative light, the voice that spoke the universe into being, the voice that made the sun and the moon and the stars, speaks the light of the gospel into people's hearts. They see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and they too are freed from death for life, free to follow Christ and embrace his life of death and resurrection glory. Paul moves towards the cross in his own life and he calls others to do the same for the sake of proclaiming Christ crucified for others, because that's what grows the church. That's what brings thanksgiving to God. That's what brings glory to the kingdom. So I want you to think of somebody in your life, just one person, somebody you love dearly, somebody who doesn't know Jesus yet. Is their moving from death to life enough of a motivation for you to cross the pain threshold and speak the gospel? Not talk about church, not talk about the fun things you've done on Sunday, but talk about the Christ who died and rose again. Will you embrace the pain that comes from the people you love thinking you're weird? Perhaps not. Perhaps that's not quite enough to get us to cross that pain threshold. Paul gives us a second source of joy, a second motivation, a more powerful motivation, I think, and it is this. Those who die with Christ will be glorified with him. Those who die with Christ will be glorified with him. Paul says, verse 16, I do not lose heart. It's the theme of this chapter. Instead, he boldly proclaims the gospel that offends people and lives the gospel-shaped, death-revealing life way. He says, my body is wasting away. We are wasting away. Come back next week. We've got a really stunning passage about the hope for our bodies of a resurrection body. We're going to come to the great hope of the future next week. Please do come back. But his body is wasting away. He faces troubles. What is seen is so unimpressive. Paul is such an unimpressive man. But you see, he also understands that this life is temporary. American writer Randy Alcorn talks about the dot and the line. This life is a dot. It's a full stop. It's brief. You start reading a full stop and it's finished before you finish thinking about it. That's life. It is a brief moment and then it's gone. The wind blows over it. The grass is dead. Flowers are gone. What we do in that dot matters eternally for others. How we spend that dot matters. But it's not a big deal for us who are being saved. Those of us who are new creations in Christ already, it's not a big deal, is it? Because we have the line. This life might be dying for Christ, it might be suffering, it might be embracing momentary troubles, but they are light because they are nothing. They're over in a breath. C.S. Lewis has this sort of way of describing this in The Great Divorce. He talks about entering into the new creation and just the sense of heaviness of it, like everything really exists. And looking back into this world, it's almost ephemeral. It's almost like it's shadows and smoke compared to the world to come. That's what Paul means here by the surpassing weight of glory, the eternal glory that far outweighs them all. That glory is this word heavy. It's heavy, heavy glory. It's real and it's eternal. The life is a dot. The one to come is a line that stretches on past the horizon for eternity. And we have to weigh this life accordingly. If we have the eyes of faith to keep them on Jesus, on that future, on the unseen realm that is more real than this world, the place that God has prepared for us, that Christ is preparing, your own room in his house, then we can weigh this life and find that it holds no rewards, no promises, no great treasure that won't be eclipsed by everything that is to come. As we'll see next week, our body here might be destroyed, but the one to come is immortal and imperishable. What does this mean for us? It's a massive question. We could go in any number of directions. Paul goes in any number of directions in the rest of the letter. But let's land on the proclamation, because that is what Paul talks about his life looks like, verses 13 to 15. What are we going to give up to embrace the death-shaped life for us? I guess the reality is lots of us could give stories of what it has meant for us to die a little bit for Jesus. We could talk about quitting lucrative city jobs to work for the church, which you might have noticed doesn't pay great. Lovely house, by the way, very grateful. But we've moved away from family and friends to come to Yorkshire to preach the gospel. That's a bit embarrassing, really, because I've got friends who've gone to North Africa or the Middle East, gone to Oman as missionaries, where they've had to kind of grow a beard and hide what they're really there to do, because anybody could just cut their head off for being a Christian. Very conscious that Mike and Joe are with us, and they're very welcome with us, living their lives in a war-torn country to serve the gospel of the Lord Jesus. In our own ways, many of us will have testimony of the financial, the relational sacrifices we've made to come and follow Jesus. Let's lean into that weirdness. We are standing up as a church, as a PCC, against a change of direction in our diocese, in the Church of England. We're leaning into the weirdness of a gospel that is death and calls people to die to self and follow Jesus on his terms, not compromise and go where the culture wants us to go. Because one of those gospels saves and the other doesn't. And we care about people's eternity. But I understand that as a church family, that's hard. Some of us, we really don't like to be thought of as the sort of aggressive, argumentative types. I don't particularly either. But some of us really don't like it. And there's a little death in there, isn't there? A little death of our reputations if we're going to stand up and stand with Jesus. There are all sorts of ways in which we are called to die. Some of us will feel that more keenly than others in all sorts of ways. We need to lean into the weird, to embrace a life that looks like death daily. This is the only path for displaying God's resurrection power in the world. They are not noticing us because we're not weird enough yet. It is the only path to transforming our community by calling people out of their death, their eternal death, into the life of Christ. Our message of Christ and our life for Christ need to go together. Watch your life and doctrine closely. When they do, we can expect to see a flood of people coming to know and love the Lord Jesus. For that is what has always happened. So as we end, let me invite you to do four things. First, I want you to think about that person whose name came to your mind a few minutes ago. The person that you love, the person that you want to know Jesus, who doesn't know him yet. Two, spend some time, maybe today, maybe sometime later this week, but take some time, maybe an hour, reflecting on Christ Ask God to show you the glory that is to come, the weighty, weighty glory that he has prepared for us. Ask him to show you both the cross and the resurrection of Jesus until it glows within you. Some of you will know I'm doing some work on Richard Baxter. Baxter has this idea. His daily habit was to walk round the outside of his village in the evening and imagine himself into the kingdom of God. Who am I going to talk to? What conversations will I have? What will it feel like? What will the water of the river of life taste like? What will the fruit from the tree of life be like? What will it be like to be in a place where there's no need for sun because the radiance of Christ himself is our light? And so on. Put yourself there so that this world becomes grey and dull to you and your heart is glowing with the glory of God. 3, pray. Pray for opportunities to speak, and that when you speak, God will lift the veil so they may see the glory of God in the face of Christ. 4, cross the pain barrier. It will feel a little bit like death, won't it? To share Christ with the person that we love, knowing they might reject him, might reject us, but speak. And trust that as you speak of a crucified Saviour, he might become their crucified Saviour. And they might cross from death to life to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, give us joy in embracing the cross-shaped life. Help us to know what it is that we have received from Jesus. Help us to see with the eyes of faith what is before us. Fill our hearts and our imaginations with that hope, such that our hearts overflow in faith and in love for the lost, that we might cross that pain barrier and share the hope that is in us. And though we smell like death to the world around us, would they see too the resurrection glory of Jesus? Would you shine your light through the cracks in our lives? Would our lives be so consistent with the gospel that both message and messenger testify together that we follow a Saviour who is risen? And would you cause this place and every place where your name is owned to be filled with people and with praises to the glory of your name and for the good of the lost? Amen.